This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now as you listen.
Revelation 20 is jam-packed. We're going to attempt to walk through it over the course of the next hour, and lots of riches here for us. Revelation chapter 20, you'll find that, and we're gonna just read the chapter. It's only 15 verses, but wow, there's a lot going on here. So, Revelation 20. Let's look at it together, and then we'll pray together. So John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it, so that he would no longer deceive the nations until 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They came up across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for pulling back the veil and revealing these things through your word. There are heavy things here. There's mystery here, but the main thing is clear, that Christ is coming again in victory, and we need to be ready for that. We don't want to experience the second death. And so we thank you for a Savior. We thank you that if we know Christ, then rather than all of our sins and our being revealed in these books on the final day, that our name can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who shed his blood for our sins and who is risen. And because Christ lives, we don't have to experience the second death. We're in him. And so we thank you for Christ. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. May your Spirit open the eyes of our hearts to behold wonderful things in your word tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to just kind of walk through here as we usually do. I want to kind of introduce where we're going tonight, kind of how chapter 19, which we looked at last week, kind of figures into that. But I was thinking about Milton. In 1667, the English poet John Milton saw the publication of his masterpiece, and it was an epic poem. It had 10,000 lines of verse, and it's really about Genesis 3 and the fall of humanity into sin. And that epic poem was called Paradise Lost. And Revelation 20 is really about how paradise is going to be found once again. Because the Genesis 3 world, you know, that we're currently living in is not the world that God originally created. Human beings are marred by sin. Chuck Swindoll says, sin spoils everything. It pollutes skies, encourages corporate greed, leads to physical and emotional illness, destroys marriages, prompts addictions, and inspires wars. Sin corrupts the legal system, corrodes governments, erodes economics, promotes false religion. No area of society and culture has escaped its sinister influence. Just as sin destroys an individual's life, so it decimates a community, country, and planet. So now, speaking of the planet, you know, the Bible says that, you know, not only are we as human beings marred by sin, but the creation itself is not the world that God created originally. There were no natural disasters in the Garden of Eden. Charles Spurgeon once observed, creation glows with 1,000 beauties, even in its present fallen condition. Yet clearly it is not as when it came from the Maker's hand. The slime of the serpent is on it all. This is not the world which God pronounced very good. We hear of tornadoes, of earthquakes, of tempests, of volcanoes, of avalanches, and of the sea which devoureth its thousands. There is sorrow on the sea, and there is misery on the land, and into the highest places as well as the poorest cottages, death, the insatiable, is shooting its arrows. And so we live in a fallen world. And Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation itself is groaning in pain. Paul says in Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. So we live in a world with much pain, but he says it's labor pains, you know, and so that gives hope, right? Because what comes at the end of labor, there's something wonderful, you know, there's birth, there's new life, and God is going to bring that to this world. That's what Revelation 20 is about. And we yearn for a different kind of a world, don't we? I mean, even people who are not believers have a yearning for a world that's different, a world that's not broken. I mean, we yearn for a world at peace. We yearn for a world without hatred and violence. We yearn for a world of harmonious relationships, a world without natural disasters, a world where things just work right, a world of love, and a world without illness and death. Why do we yearn for this kind of a world? because God created such a world. God created such a world, and he is going to recreate it. It's going to make all things new. He is not going to leave this world or even this earth broken forever. So Revelation 20 is the answer to this. Paradise lost will become paradise found. Okay, so let's begin to kind of dive in here with these first three verses. So then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. And after that, he must be released for a short time. Okay, so last time in chapter 19, we saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire. So that's two members of the unholy trinity, okay? The beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. So two of them are gone, okay? But the one who empowers both of them, Satan, still remains. And so we saw last week, chapter 19, Christ comes. Okay, so now it's time to deal with the dragon, with Satan himself. And it says here that that when Christ comes, that he will be bound for 1,000 years. And you see that number again in verse 3, 1,000 years. And as we were reading chapter 20, that number comes up again and again and again, 1,000 years. Okay, so that is the millennium of 1,000. Okay, so what else is happening in the millennium? So Satan is bound, but what else is going on? So what did we see there in verse 6 as we read? Look at verse 6. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. And so again, then in verse and we saw that that believers are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. So verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So Satan thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years, believers ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. So if you've been a part of this study all along, or Daniel, when we went through Daniel, you know, we talked about various views of the millennium, okay? What's up with this 1,000-year period? And so because that, you see that again and again coming up in Revelation 20, I thought it would be helpful to kind of do some reviewing of kind of, you know, different millennial views. And so it's a type of thing where, you know, we need humility as we do that. You know, Bible-believing Christians have different interpretations of what the millennium is. You know, Bible-believing Christians are together on, you know, the fact that Christ is coming literally, bodily, and in victory. Evil is going to be judged, and, you know, believers are going to live in a new heaven and earth with glorified bodies, and, you know, and so none of that is up for discussion or debate, okay? If you don't believe those things, you don't believe the Bible, which is a real problem. You know, but when it comes to the millennium and the meaning of that, you know, Bible-believing Christians have different interpretations, so, you know, we need to exercise certainly humility. We can have our leaning. I have mine, and I'll share. I'll reiterate. Most of you know it, but I'll reiterate it tonight and tell you why. But at the same time, we have to know this is an area where, you know, we could be wrong. okay? But we're not wrong about the main thing. Christ is coming. We need to be ready. He's coming again in victory, literally, bodily, in victory. You know, glorified bodies for believers. We're going to live in the new heaven and earth forever. All things are going to be made new. The world is going to be perfect. Evil's going to be judged. Okay, on those things, there's the Bible is just super, super clear, okay? On things like the millennium, though, there are some different interpretations, and even within our Southern Baptist orbit, you know, there are different views of this. I different professors and seminaries who would have, you know, some certain differences in regard to the millennium. And so, but we need, in order to kind of, we need to kind of understand the contours of this. So I want to kind of go over with you. This will be familiar to some of you because I think we've gone over it some in Revelation. I know we did with Daniel as well. But one view would be post-millennialism. So post meaning that Christ comes after the millennium, okay? The millennium comes first, and then Christ comes at the end of the millennium. So Christ is coming at the end of a long period. Not all post-millennialists believe it's going to be a literal 1,000 years, but like a long period of time in which the gospel spreads to the whole world, and the whole world is enjoying peace and harmony, okay? So this view was popular in the Gilded Age, right? In the late 19th, early 20th century, you know, there was relative peace. Things just seemed to be progressing. There was a great deal of optimism in the culture, you know, and that kind of bled into the church and into eschatological views within the church. So post-millennialism was really popular at that point. It's seeing some popularity today, certain circles, Doug Wilson, people like that. You know, and so post-millennialism is characterized by kind of, it's a very optimistic view. Okay, so I like optimism, you know? I mean, we should, when it comes to missions, and we are seeing incredible things happen with missions. I mean, the number of unreached people groups that are being reached with the gospel is just, that number is being reduced more and more because, I mean, and it's just, it's a beautiful thing. I mean, and our church is directly involved in it, you know, through the IMB. Of just seeing these unreached and unengaged people groups reach with the gospel. So there's beautiful things that are happening in missions, you know, and we should be confident and optimistic when it comes to missions. You know, we've seen in Revelation that people from every tribe and tongue are going to be worshiping Jesus around the throne one day. So that should give us incredible optimism, you know, when it comes to reaching the world for Christ, and you know, when it comes to our culture. I mean, we want to be leaning forward and seeking. You know, Jeremiah 29 says that we should be praying for where God has placed us, which in our case is 21st century America. And praying for our country and working for the welfare of our country and our culture, because when it thrives, you will thrive. And so Christians, you know, we need to vote and be involved in seeking to make a difference in our culture and praying for America and working for good things in America. You know, I do see good things the good things that are happening in our country. And I think, you know, over the last few months, there's been kind of a return to common sense and sanity on a lot of issues and things with life and gender and just a lot. I mean, we're seeing that good things are happening, and look, those we should be working for those things. We should not be as Christians, you know, doom and gloom and nothing can ever get better. No, that should not be our perspective. We should be working for the good of our country, you know, and I hope that President Trump is right, that it is going to be a golden age for our country. We should desire that and work for that and pray for that, yes. But even if, you know, even if we enter into a period in America where we see a lot of things just turn for the good and for righteousness, which is what we desire and pray for and work for, even if we experience all-out spiritual revival, which is ultimately what we most need, that is going to fall short of the biblical picture of the millennium. Okay? The millennium is a whole different order of things. And so I like what John MacArthur says about this. The millennial kingdom, according to postmillennialists, will be established by the church, not by the personal intervention of Jesus Christ. Now, what did we just read in Revelation 20? What kicks off the millennium? It seems to be the return of Christ, right? You know, but the view of postmillennialism is that it will be established by the church. I believe that it's going to be established by the personal intervention and return of Christ. I just think that naturally flows from what we just read. Speaking of the views of postmillennialists, MacArthur says, nor will Christ reign personally on earth during the millennium, but rather through his church. In the postmillennial view, Christ is not present on earth during the millennium, personally ruling and reigning. He's just doing that through his church. Again, in my view, this does not square with what we just read in Revelation 20 and in lots of other parts of Scripture. So I'm not a postmillennialist, all right? But that's the view of postmillennialism. Okay, so, and then there's amillennialism, okay? So means no, okay, kind of like amoral, you know, no morals, you know, atheist, you know, no God. Amillennial means there's no literal millennium. So amillennialism really became popular with St. Augustine in the 5th century, and I'm a huge Augustine fan. I love Augustine. His confessions were incredibly important to me in my walk with Christ, but I don't think Augustine's the guy to go to for eschatology. In amillennialism, the 1,000 years is symbolic, okay? It's a symbol for our current age, okay, the church age. So an amillennialist would say that, you know, we are kind of in the millennium now. It's church history, it's the church age. They would view, for instance, verse 4, the resurrection as just kind of as a spiritual resurrection, because they would say that the believers are reigning with Christ now. That the 1,000 years of believers are currently reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, the church age. So they would see that resurrection as a spiritual resurrection, and then also they would say that, you know, because we saw in verse 3 that Satan is going to be bound during this time, and they would say that Satan is currently bound in some sense. Now, again, this is one of my problems with amillennialism, okay? I just, you know, we've talked about if Satan is bound, He's got a mighty long chain, like a long, long chain, because he seems to be alive and well. And when you look at the verbiage here, in verse 3, not only is he chained, but he's thrown into the abyss. It's closed, and God puts a seal on it. Again, Satan does not seem to be sealed to me. Doesn't seem to be super present, you know, and active in our world today. That is certainly a weakness of the amillennial view, in my opinion. So, amillennialists, believe that as we all do, that when Christ returns, believers will get their glorified bodies, evil will be judged, and the new heaven and earth will begin all at the same time. Okay, so this is the difference between amillennialism and premillennialism. Amillennialism is a very simple, clean view, which I think it makes it attractive because everything happens at once, right? Christ comes, evil judged, believers rewarded, new heaven and earth, boom, one shot. So it's very clean. It's very simple. But the question is, what does Scripture teach? In my view, amillennialism simplifies too much and symbolizes too much. And frankly, I just don't think it does justice to a lot of text. It forces you to gloss over a plethora of prophecies. And so, again, amillennialism, not my view. I have heroes that hold this view, okay? People that I hold in incredibly high regard that have influenced me, like Augustine in many ways, that are amillennialists, you know, but I'm not an amillennialist, okay? I am premillennial, all right? So let's talk about premillennialism. So in premillennialism, Christ returns before the millennium. And the millennium is real. Christ will rule and reign and restore the earth for 1,000 years, and believers will reign with him. So it's a pretty straightforward reading of Revelation 20. And then the new heaven and earth begins after the millennialism. One of the strengths of premillennialism is that it was the view of the early church fathers. So Irenaeus, Tertullian, Justin Martyr, and notably Papias, who sat at the feet of the Apostle John. And so Papias was a disciple of the author of Revelation, of John, and clearly held a premillennial view. So amillennialism really does not become popular, again, until the time of Augustine. So premillennialism seems to have been the view that held sway in the early church, in the first few centuries of the church. So it's a real earthly millennium allows for the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies regarding Israel and the rule of Christ from David's throne. So, and I've given just a sampling here of text. There are many, many more. But, you know, when you read the Old Testament and the New, you know, it seems that you see all of these promises regarding Israel. Okay, promises of land and restoration and things like that, things that have not yet happened. If there's a millennium, it's clear when that happens, you know. You see prophecies about Christ ruling from David's throne, the Davidic covenant, for instance, in 2 Samuel 7. You know, that Christ will rule from the throne of David forever. In the birth narratives of Jesus, I mean, you see the gospel writers going back, particularly in the synoptics, again and again to this is the king who is going to rule from David's throne. Okay, so if there's a millennium, there's no problem with putting that together. You know, it's gonna happen. It's gonna be fulfilled in the millennium. If there is no millennium, how does that happen? So, you know, I think a millennium kind of allows for the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies, and it also allows for the healing of the earth. Instead of merely getting rid of the earth, God will reverse the curse, just as he will do with our bodies. I believe that it's within the nature of God to do this. When you think about, you know, what's going to happen with our bodies, okay? So, I mean, God could simply take believers to heaven and, you know, we could exist forever as disembodied souls and enjoy the glories of heaven. You know, hey, that would be wonderful, but that's not enough for God. God says, no, I'm going to give you glorified bodies. It's like Tolkien says in Lord of the Rings, everything sad is going to come untrue. So God we're going to be raised with bodies that are physical. They're not going to be disembodied forever. Right now, believers who are in heaven, right, they're absent from the body, 2 Corinthians 5, present with the Lord. Okay, but which is wonderful, but it gets even more wonderful, right? Because when Christ comes again, we believers are going to get glorified bodies, bodies that are going to be like the body that Jesus came out of the tomb with, bodies that are going to be physical, but no longer subject to the ravages of disease or aging or death or sin, right? No sin, no death, no disease, no, but you know, and living forever in these glorified. So God reverses all of this damage, you know, that Satan has done. God just throws it in his face and just reverses it and raises us with glorified bodies. And I believe it's within his nature to do the same thing with this earth, right? Rather than just kind of immediately getting rid of the earth, restoring this earth, healing this earth so that things are working right on this earth, you know? And I mean, think about an earth without Satan wreaking havoc, right? When he's bound and when Christ is ruling and reigning from the throne, right? The great prophecy of Christmas from Isaiah, the government will be on his shoulder, right? Government's going to work. The world is going to work right and be healed and restored, right? That's what the millennium is all about. I think it's within the nature of God to do something like that, to bring healing and wholeness to the earth, okay? So that's the view of pre-millennialism. Okay, all right, so sidebar, let's plunge back in, all right? Verses 4 and 5. All right, then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So, again, imagine living in a world without Satan and his demonic hordes just wreaking havoc, you know. That's the millennium. And also, you know, we're going to have work to do, both in the millennium and in the new heaven and earth, right? Believers are not going to be just kind of sitting on a cloud, you know, strumming a harp. We're going to be at work, right? We're going to be reigning, ruling and reigning with Christ and being used by him to restore this earth during the millennium, right? We're going to be serving him, and we'll have work to do as this broken world is restored. Heaven's not the millennium's not going to be boring. Okay, new heaven and earth is not going to be boring for believers. We're going to be engaged in all kinds of meaningful work as we serve our King. And then he talks about sadly, in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is not a happy resurrection. Okay, this is a resurrection of unbelievers to face judgment, right? And so we see in verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So he talks here about the second death. You know, in order to be saved, what happens to us? We experience a second birth, right? The new birth. We're born again. John 3, Jesus says you must be born again. You must be born a second time. You've been born once physically by natural means, but in order to be in heaven one day, you have to be born again, born from above, born of God. And so we need to be born twice. We may die once, maybe not. We could be here when Christ returns, but the important thing is not to die twice, right? The second death is not physical death. It's eternal separation from God forever in hell. Tragic. Okay, verses 7 through 9. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They come up across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So a lot of discussion here about, you know, what Gog and Magog is all about. Some scholars believe, you know, this is a battle that takes place during the tribulation, and that Gog and Magog here are kind of symbolic of like the far reaches of the earth. How there's going to be this deceiving at the end of the millennium? How does that happen? Okay, so remember that the survivors of the tribulation period go into the millennium with unglorified bodies, okay? And so they're marrying, they're having families, and this goes on for 1,000 years. As glorified believers, we're no longer, you know, marrying, given in marriage, but the millennial kingdom is going to be populated. There are going to be people, survivors of the tribulation, that have unglorified bodies, and thus they still have a sin nature. And their children will be born with a sin nature. And so you've got generations of people who have come along, and even with Christ ruling and reigning, human nature being what it is, there is still going to be rebellion and sin, okay? And so that's where this kind of final rebellion comes from, you know. And so much discussion here, you know, about Gog and Magog, but whoever they are, they don't last long, okay? And neither does the one who deceived them, right? Satan has been released for a short time, okay, but then what happens? Verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Finally, he is gone. The devil is gone. The unholy trinity, the beast, the false prophet, the dragon, Satan, is in the lake of fire. Unfortunately, they will be joined by a lot of people from throughout the ages. And this is where we come to the great white throne of judgment. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence and no place was found for them. So the new heaven and earth is coming. But first the resurrection of unbelievers happens. At the end of the millennium is a second resurrection. Remember, John says, blessed are those who are part of the first resurrection, right? This is a second. It's not a happy one. It's a resurrection of unbelievers at the end of the millennium to stand before the great white throne. And they stand there without a Savior. Verse 12, I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. So if you were part of the Daniel study, you know that in Daniel 7:10, we first saw these books, right? That the books were open, plural. And these books contain the sinful deeds of the unsaved. You know, one book is not enough to contain our sins, right? Any of us. Okay, when you think about all the sins we've committed, sins of commission, all the good things we fail to do, sins of omission, it takes books for all of that stuff. Praise God, if you're in Christ, your name is in another book, the Lamb's Book of Life, right? And the Lamb has taken care of your sins, right? He's blotted out your sins, right? And so you have a Savior, and God looks at you and he sees Christ's righteousness that has been imputed to you, credited to your account, okay? When he looks at you as a believer, he sees his Son, and you in his Son, and you're covered, you know, by Christ's righteousness. He shed his blood for you. He took your sins upon himself. And so you're in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? But if you're not in the Lamb's Book of Life, then the books of all of your sins are opened, and you're judged on the basis of those sins, and you're without a Savior, right? And so this is tragic. Verse 13, then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged, how? According to their works. And our works will not suffice. We must not stand one day before a holy God on the basis of our works. They are woefully insufficient. When we stand before a holy God, we need a Savior. And these people don't have one. And they enter into the second death, which is eternal separation from God forever in hell. Verses 14 and 15. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Amir Sarfati says, my friend, hell is real. The good news is that the only way that you will end up there is if you choose to go. Do not fall victim to the second death. The first death separates you from your physical body. The second will remove you from the source of life for all eternity. So this is the sobering way that chapter 20 ends. And so, again, you know, we see this radical dichotomy, you know, life and death, heaven and hell. And the difference is one group has a Savior, one group does not. Everything for us to be saved has been provided. Christ, God has provided his Son, you know, who who knew no sin, who became sin for us on the cross, who died for our sins in our place, who was conquered death, risen from the dead, defeated death for all who trust in him. You do not need to experience the second death. You know, Christ has taken death on himself in your place so that, you know, you don't have to experience a second death. You can be, those books of containing all of your sins do not have to be opened. Your name can be in the Lamb's book of life. So turn to Christ. Trust in Christ. If you don't know him, do it now. We don't know when Christ could come. It could be any moment. We don't know when our own earthly lives are going to end. It could be at any moment. Trust in Christ now. Like, there's urgency to this. And if you know that you're in Christ, you want to take as many people you want as many other people as you can whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How are they going to know Christ unless we tell them? And so this is the urgency of evangelism and missions. This is, we should wake up every day burdened for family members and friends and neighbors and people that we work with who do not know Christ. Burdened for the lost overseas. Burdened, you know, to pray and give and go so that people around the world can come to know Christ. And so we have a promise. You know, we saw it in chapter 5, we saw it in chapter 7, you know, that we're going to be gathered around the throne with every tribe and tongue worshiping Jesus. You know, but we want to take as many people there with us as we can, you know. And so there's urgency to our lives, right? Until he comes for us or calls us home to be with him, this means that there's an incredible urgency and meaning and purpose to our lives as we serve the King together and await his victorious return. Okay, chapter 20. Questions, comments, anything? I think here, lots here. Okay, so I skimmed over that because I didn't know how much time I was going to have. But we will circle back, okay? So, as I said, you know, many scholars believe, and there are differences among scholars on this, about exactly when this happens. Many believe this is a battle that happens way before this, like during the tribulation period. I like what Charles Swindoll says about this. Swindoll says this. At the end of the 1,000 years, the descendants of the tribulation survivors will be tested. After his 1,000-year imprisonment in the abyss, Satan will be released for a short time, verse 7, during which he will rapidly recruit a massive force of rebels willing to march against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How will this be possible? Who in the world would turn against the Messiah enthroned in Jerusalem? The term Gog and Magog may give us a hint. This is a general term in the Bible for the enemies of God spread throughout the remotest parts of the earth. So, those enlisting in Satan's army will likely be geographically remote from among those cities and regions farthest from the center of the Messiah's kingdom in Jerusalem. They will also be generationally removed from their original ancestors who had survived the onslaught of the beast, the memory of which will sound to those distant descendants like mere fables. Finally, the rebels will also be spiritually distant, perhaps conforming to the outward expectations of worship and civil duty, but inwardly harboring decades of cynicism, selfishness, and rebellion. Okay, so Gog and Magog, kind of a general term for the enemies of God. So there's an actual battle of Gog and Magog. Most scholars believe that's during the tribulation. This seems to be a different use of it, right? Because it can be used as a general term for the enemies of God. So, you know, Swindoll talks about people who are geographically remote, generationally removed. Remember, it's been 1,000 years, okay? So, and then spiritually distant, obviously. So, again, there's mystery. I thought that was a good, I thought he dealt with that well, but yeah. Anybody else? Yes, Lauren. Yeah. Yeah, you know, MacArthur takes the view that that at first, even the people with unglorified bodies are going to be believers. Thinks that unbelievers are just not going to survive. You know, are going to be, because of the rebellion that's going to take place during the tribulation, Battle of Armageddon, all that. That the initial survivors of the tribulation, Jew and Gentile, in the millennium are going to be believers, but you've got 1,000 years for, you know, people being born. They're born with a sin nature because they have unglorified bodies, and don't underestimate the power of the sin nature. You know, because even with Christ present and ruling and reigning and so many Christians all around and the world being restored and all of that, if there's still sin nature, then there's going to be some rebellion. You know, and then, so, yeah, what was your question, though, about kind of, Yes, because believers are going to, you know, the believers are going to enter into the millennium with glorified bodies. So we're not going to be, you know, marrying or given in marriage, you know, and so it's going to, the human being, the babies are going to come from the people with unglorified bodies. Well, the people, MacArthur's view is that he doesn't think believers are gonna, he thinks that the initial group during the millennium are gonna be believers. That's his view of this. Again, this is, we don't have all the, you know, but, and that believers are going to have their glorified bodies. But, you know, this is one of the things. I mean, there is complex, you know, admittedly, there's more complexity with premillennialism because during the millennium, you've got some people with glorified bodies and some people that are not, okay? This is not something for us to have to be. We don't have to be. We're going to have glorified bodies, okay? If you know Christ now, you know, when Christ comes, I believe that, you know, the rapture is going to be even, you know, prior to the tribulation, that we're going to get our glorified bodies at that point. You know, but yeah, then when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, you know, that they're gonna, you know, be more glorified bodies, but yeah. So certainly, I mean, even during the tribulation, we're seeing lots of people being saved. You know, and that's because God in His grace. I mean, the Word of God is going to be here, and so we've seen God's going to raise up, you know, these evangelists that are going to go forth, that are, you know, the 144,000 and others. It's not limited to them. But, you know, there are going to be others that are going to go forth, you know, preaching the gospel. And so, yeah, there are going to be a lot of people who are saved during the tribulation, for sure. And during the millennium, you know, the people with unglorified bodies are going to still have to, you know, they're not glorified yet, you know, and so they're still going to need to trust in Christ. And not all of them will. Thus the rebellion. Yes, we'll get to that in chapter 21. Okay, so next week we're going to see the new heaven and earth. Right, so at the end of the millennium, God takes the world into a whole different phase. Right. And that's eternity. That's the new heaven and earth, right? So that's the chapter 21, 1 through 5, just one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible, right? So that's what we'll talk about next week. So be here next week, right? And so we'll continue to, good questions, and we'll continue just to kind of circle back and revisit, you know, some of these issues, talk through them, you know, as we go along. But yeah, good questions. Yep. Sure. Yes. So glorified bodies is what is going to happen to us instantly. You know, as believers, right? When Christ comes, rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, Paul says that the resurrection of Christ is like the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, okay? So Christ, when Christ is raised, his body is physical, right? He can eat. You can hug him, touch him, okay? But it's glorified. It's transformed. He can also go through walls, you know, things like that. It's better than that because, you know, the transfiguration is, you know, as he talks with Moses and Elijah, they don't have their glorified bodies yet. You know, those two Old Testament saints did not yet have glorified bodies, but they were recognizable, which is why I believe that even now we will recognize saved loved ones in heaven, okay? But when we get our glorified bodies, I think that these bodies are going to be youthful, they're going to be healthy, and they are never going to be subject to, they're going to be perfected bodies. Like never, they're never going to age, they're not going to age, they're not going to get sick, they're not going to die, and we won't have a sin nature. We won't sin anymore. We're perfected. That's a glorified body. Hey, baldness can be beautiful, right? Yeah. Oh, that's good. That's good. All right. Yeah. There won't be any jealousy among people with glorified bodies, that's for sure. No sin. No sin. All right, good stuff. All right, let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. Lord, there is much mystery here. We cast ourselves upon you. We just want to be ready. We want to be ready for our Savior to come. Or be ready to go to be with him, whichever comes first, Lord. We want to be ready, and we want to help as many other people as we can to be ready. And so make us faithful to look forward to your return, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We yearn for that, but until Christ comes, we want to be faithful, and we want to get as many people ready as we can. We want their names to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so, Lord, help us to serve you faithfully until Christ comes, or until you call us home. Make us faithful. Fill our hearts with hope, Lord. For as much mystery as there is in the details of these things, the main contours are just so clear, that Christ is coming again, literally, bodily, in victory, and that the only way to be ready for his return, or ready to die, is to know Jesus, as our Savior and Lord, have our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so, Lord, pray that every person in this room has looked to Christ, turned to him, and trusted in him. And if not, that you would work in their hearts to do that right now, tonight. Lord, don't let them have peace. Don't let them rest peacefully tonight without giving their life to Christ. And Lord, help us to be faithful. Each and every day, to understand that we're on mission for you. We live in a sea of lost people who right now are hellbound, and we want that to change. And so, Lord, make us faithful to work and to pray and to give and to go to our neighborhoods and to the nations.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy, and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through His Word, through prayer, and through His people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to Him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where His love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. I'd love to meet you and help you in your Christian journey. I would love to connect you to some other people who love the Lord and who would love you too.